let's get right back at where we were last time. We were in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. We had worked all the way down through verse number 20, and some of the things we saw were, first, that I pointed out to you that the final visions of Daniel, beginning at chapter 10, going through chapter 12, unfold like the book of Revelation. They're almost identical in the way that the books unfold. In chapter 10, Daniel talked about what was going on at the time. Daniel chapter 11 talked about things that he had seen. And then Daniel chapter 12 talks about what is going to take place later. And so Daniel chapter 11 is where we are right now. We're looking at that part of it. And we want to keep in mind that that Daniel was greatly affected physically and emotionally, and in every way, he was affected tremendously by these prophecies. Even today, people are so eager to talk about end times and prophecy, and it's almost like they're licking their chops to just see what's going to happen on planet Earth with all the people. But the truth is when we stop to think about the just hordes of people on planet Earth that don't know Christ are going to go through horrendous, horrendous times of trouble and problems and persecution and things that are going to happen on planet Earth, and then those that don't know the Lord after that suffering are going to be turned into hell. And the Bible says so very clearly that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, what it did to Daniel is it just exhausted him. It left him completely, completely exhausted and emotionally drained, and the Lord had to come and help him even to give him the next visions. And so even for us, even as we study what we're going to study next week in chapter 12, as we study those things, and then later in the year when we begin in the book of Revelation, one thing we want to keep in our mind is that all of the things that are going to happen on planet Earth are happening to real people in real time, in real circumstances that are just terrible. So, boy, it ought to motivate us to be ever ready to share the gospel and to warn people about the things that are coming. So we talked about these things in the visions that Daniel saw there. He saw the vision in chapter 10. It was explained in chapter 11. Chapter 10, what he saw upset him so much he had to be ministered to by angels. And then in chapter 11, finally he gets on his feet to be able to tell us exactly what he saw. And the first thing he saw was Persian kings. And we spent some time talking about those and spent a lot of time going point by point and person by person. We gave a lot of those names. If you missed last week, you can get the sheet, but that's not going to do it justice. You might ought to get the DVD or else go online and listen to the MP3, because I named a lot of historical figures that are verifiable not only from the scriptures but also in history from the nations of Babylon and Persia that were very, very much involved during that time. After Cyrus, Daniel saw that there would be three kings, and that fourth king, Xerxes, letter B, was going to be the richest and the most powerful, the most expansive kingdom, the greatest and biggest and widest in all of history at that point. And Xerxes was that king. And then I'll jump forward after we saw about the Persian kings, then we saw the Grecian kings that came on the scene. And that was verses 3 through 20. And a mighty king came on the scene in verses 3 and 4. It described Alexander the Great. We talked about a lot of other kings, got down to an infant king that we thought was really interesting. We're not going to go through all of these names, but just this one was very interesting. He was Ptolemy V, and he was the one that, for an effort at peace, Antiochus III tried to get his daughter to go down, or he did send his daughter down to marry this man. And I say marry this man because his daughter, Cleopatra, the very first one, Cleopatra I, was 10 years old, and Ptolemy V was 16 years old, and they did a wedding, and he was called the infant king. And we talked about all of that. What Antiochus wanted to happen didn't happen, and his daughter, Cleopatra, decided she wanted to do what her husband wanted more than she wanted to do what he wanted, so it all went reversed on him. Then we talked about an attack that happened on the coastlands, referring to Greece. Antiochus III attempted to conquer Greece to extend his kingdom, but he couldn't get it done. Verse 20, there was a guy who came on the scene who wanted to raise the taxes. His name was Seleucus IV. He inherited the debt that was tremendous because of all of what had happened before him and all of what Antiochus III tried to do. Antiochus III, by the way, was killed by his own people for looting one of their pagan temples. And his successor was a man by the name of Seleucus IV. And what he decided to do was to send a man named Heliodorus to Jerusalem to raise the taxes on the Jews because they had more money than anybody else, especially in their temple. And so he went down there to try to do that, but he got to feeling sympathetic toward the Jews and decided that he would raise up a revolt against Antiochus or against Seleucus. That didn't work out. He ended up getting killed, and so he died in 175 B.C. Now, that's kind of where we left off last week, and it was verses 1 through 20. Those things, you can, all of the stuff that I was just talking about there and those various kings that come along, you can go and look in encyclopedias. You can go online and talk about the history of the Persians, the history of Cyrus, and you can follow through in secular history every single one of those people and see every name that I gave you during that time and what they did and how long they were ruling and so on. Now let's come to chapter 11 again, and we're going to read this passage of scripture beginning at verse number 21, because there's a decided change beginning at verse number 21. And so let's begin in verse 20, because that's the paragraph break. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes, that was Seleucus IV, on the glorious kingdom, speaking of Israel, but within a few days he will be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Verse 21 is where we start tonight. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portions of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. Ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So that's all talking about one particular leader, and we're going to get into that and talk about him right now. So let's begin. The number three on your sheet, Daniel saw an intriguing king. An intriguing king. And first he saw Persian kings, then he saw Grecian kings, and now this new section, he sees a very intriguing king. I've got it written on your sheet, the battles with Little Horn. The battles with Little Horn. You've heard of the Battle of Big Horn. Well, Daniel sees many battles with us with the Little Horn, and this little-horned, big-mouthed leader in three straight visions. He was somebody to be reckoned with, and he's going to be a force to be reckoned with again. So you say he was a force to be reckoned with, and he will be a force to be reckoned with again in the future. That's right, because the little horn is going to show up more than one time. Now, let's review for a moment if we can. I want you to take your Bible and go back to chapter 7 and verse number 7. Chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 7. Put these things together for you. Make sure we understand the whole flow of what's going on. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. And it says in verse 7, "And I saw this in night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all of the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, from before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." And so, in the first vision, you understand now, in Daniel chapter 7, we rolled back to the very first vision that he had. And so, in the first vision that he had, in that first vision, there is this presentation of this person we have called the little horn. And this little horn shows up, and he's presented in verses 7 to 8. And you see his character there. He's got eyes, and he's got like a man, and he's got a mouth, and he speaks pompous or proud words, and he's able to pluck up by the roots three of the other horns. So we have the little horn presented. Now look at verse number 11, chapter 7 and verse number 11, and we have the little horn question. Verse 11, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." And then go to verse number 19 again. And it says, Daniel speaking now, still in the first vision, he says, "Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet." Now remember, there were four beasts. The first one was Babylon. The second one was Persia. The third one was Greece. And the fourth one was Rome. And out of Rome, here's what happens. "And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth, spoke pompous words, and whose appearance was greater than its fellows. Now I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings. It says it over and over. He's going to defeat 3 kings or kingdoms. He's going to speak pompous words against the Most High. He will persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, time and a half a time. But the court will be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the saints of the Most High God. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom," and so on. All right, so we have the little horn presented in 7 to 8 of chapter 7. Then he was questioned, that is, Daniel is wanting to know about him, and then he's explained in verses 19 to 26. I have a question for you. Which little horn is this from our perspective? Is this a historical or a prophetical horn? What? Prophetical. Because this is, when is he destroyed? Look at what it says. It says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He will persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and laws. The saints will be given into his hand. But watch, but the court will be seated, and they will take away his dominion and consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the Most High. Has that ever happened? Has all of the kingdoms under the whole heaven ever been given to the people of the Most High God? No, not yet. If you go back to verse number 14 of chapter 7, it says right back over there in 13 and 14, chapter 7, it says, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days. They brought him near before him. Then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom and all the peoples and nations and languages. When does that happen? It's right after verse 11 and 12, where this little horn was destroyed. So this little horn is talking. This little horn comes out of the fourth beast. Make sure you get that straight. This little horn is, whatever that fourth beast is, it's the fourth beast, and this little horn is the ultimate, the last horn that is right before the saints of the Most High God receiving the kingdom. So the first vision has to do with the prophetic little horn, the one that comes at the end of time during the tribulation period. Let's go to the next vision. I want to make sure we're getting this straight. The next vision, we're still going to talk about the little horn, but turn to chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and look at verse 8, Daniel 8, 8. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn. Which kingdom is that? The guy that had the notable horn, the guy that was, which kingdom is that? Which kingdom had a big time goat? He was the goat. He had a notable horn, and he hit the ram and broke the ram to pieces. Greece. Look at verse number 8. The male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up. We talked about the four kings that took the place of Alexander. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, and it grew up in the host of heaven. So in verses 8 to 12, this little horn is presented. Let me go on. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. We've seen all of that before. That's verses 8 to 12. Now look at verse 22 of chapter 8. He says, As for the broken horn and the four horns that stood up in his place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation. This is Greece we're talking about. And in the latter time of their kingdoms, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own. He will destroy fearfully and prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. He's going to be cunning. He's going to use deceit. He's going to exalt himself, and so on and so forth. So there you see that in the second vision, we have the horn presented and then the horn explained. Which little horn is this one in Daniel chapter 8? Which one? Is this the prophetical little horn that comes during the tribulation period, or is this the historical horn that came during the time that is in the near future for Daniel? From our perspective, which one? Historical. Daniel chapter 7 is talking about the prophetic little horn, the one comes at the end of time, because it comes out of the Roman or the fourth beast kingdom. And also, when he goes away, the millennium begins. This one in chapter 8 is talking about a king that doesn't rise out of the fourth kingdom, it rises out of the third kingdom. And the third kingdom was Greece, and it rises up, and he continues for a little while. He has the same kind of characteristics of the prophetic little horn, which is the Antichrist. He has the same characteristics. He is the forerunner. He is a type. He is a picture. He is a dry run for Satan. At sending this person into the world, he's going to do the same kind of things, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now let's look at the third vision. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 26. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 26. You'll remember we spent a lot of time talking about this, believing that 26 and 27 are the key to understanding all of the Old Testament prophecy. And Daniel chapter 26 says, after the 62 weeks, you remember the 70 weeks of prophecy, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now watch verse 27. He shall make a covenant with the many for 1 week. What is this 1 week? What are we talking about? Tribulation. Which week of the 70 is it? The 70th. So he's going to make a covenant for many with 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations, he shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So this third vision, the little horn, is discussed, but he has a different name. Here he is not called little horn, but he is called the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come. And the little horn here is, if you look at it again in verse number 27, he shall confirm a covenant with them for a week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So this little horn is a promise maker and a promise breaker. Which little horn is this from our perspective? Is this the historical or the prophetic little horn? Prophetic. All right, so let's get this in mind. Chapter 7 and chapter 9 are talking about the little horn of the future. Chapter 8 and chapter 11 are talking about the little horn of the past. They're both called the little horn. Why would the Lord use the same terminology? Because the little horn has exactly the same characteristics in chapter 11 and in chapter 8 of what the end time person. So who do you think the inspiration for Antiochus Epiphanes was? Who was the inspiration? Who was motivating him? Who brought him to power? Satan. Because who's going to bring the little horn to power, the Antichrist, in the end? Who's going to bring him to power? Let's go to the book of Revelation and see if that's not true. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Verse 1. I know this is very, very tedious, but this is one of those chapters in the Bible that is tedious, and that's why I'm trying to put these things together, make sure you're understanding this. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast. Who's talking? John. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast, interesting wording, rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. It's those original beasts, but in reverse. The dragon gave him his power. Wait, what does it say? The dragon. Who's the dragon? Let's prove it. Go back to chapter 12. Let's learn how to use our Bible now. Let's prove that. Let's prove that the dragon is Satan. Look at chapter 12. Let's see. There was a sign of chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon. With the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain and gave to give birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Wow, he had 7 heads and 10 horns in the next chapter too. And 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, the Jews, Israel, who was ready to give birth to devour her child. As soon as it was born, she bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Who might that be? Jesus, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the what? Devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So chapter 13, we find out that the dragon, who is Satan, gives the beast his power. Well, I got news for you. He gave Antiochus Epiphanes his power too, because Antiochus Epiphanes had no right to the throne. He had no army behind him. He had no power structure. But by deception and intrigue, we're going to see in this chapter, he came to power amazingly, without any explanation how he could even come to power. He wasn't even in line for the throne, but he took the throne. So let's go on and let's see how this came to be. So let's go to the fourth vision now. And this is Daniel chapter 11, verse 21 to 35. Now, in verse 21, I told you there that back in verse 20 that there was a tax collector that was sent. And history tells us his name was Heliodorus. Now, he was thwarted in his ambition to seize the throne by Antiochus the Fourth. Now, Antiochus the Third was the one that got all messed up. He's the one that, you know, lost the battles and went into debt. His successor was Seleucus the Fourth. He tried to send a tax collector down there, this man Heliodorus. Well, Heliodorus had Seleucus killed, but he wasn't counting on Antiochus the Fourth coming on the scene. And so Antiochus the Fourth, he was not in the direct line for the ascension as his brother Seleucus had been, even though he had two sons. And so through intrigue, this Antiochus the Fourth succeeded in taking over his brother's kingdom. Antiochus the Third is dead. Seleucus was the next one in line. They killed him. And instead of going to his two sons, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth stepped in and just presented himself as the king. Now watch what happens. Verse 21 predicted that the throne was not conferred on him, but he ascended to it by intrigue in a time of peace. They were trying to regather themselves. There weren't any wars going on at that time. It was a peace time. It was a time they were just trying to get their, put the pieces of their kingdom and put them back together. So he appears as one that is despised. That is, one who had no claim to the throne by reason of birth, as an inferior son. The character he was soon to display warranted this description of him. He was called in the old King James a despicable person, a vile person. And that's where he gets this vileness, is the way he came to power. In verses 22 to 24, Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's Epiphanes. And it means, as I've told you before, the manifestation of the glorious one. What he was trying to convince people was, is look, you got to look at me as your savior. I'm God. I'm coming on the scene. I'm going to save this kingdom. And you, and I am the, I'm the appearance of the glorious one. And I want you to look at me as God. So this is how he thought of himself. But he did so many crazy things that his own people didn't call him Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimanes. That's Epimanes. Epimanes. That means madman. His own people and generals thought he was a madman. Now in verse 22, let me read it to you. Chapter 11 and verse number 22. This gets away from us if we don't follow. It says, with the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong. Watch this, with a small number of people. So in that verse 22, he orchestrates the overthrow of the rightful priest. He says he's going to get rid of the person of the covenant. That man's name was Onias, O-N-I-A-S, the third. He was a priest. He was the rightful priest in the temple at that time, or among the Jews. And he overthrew him in 174 B.C., and he replaced him with a pro-Hellenistic man by the name of Jason. He was actually Onias the Third's brother, but they had a big war going on between them. Onias was faithful to Judaism and believed in practicing the Jewish religion. His brother had decided, no, these Hellenists, which means the people of the Greek culture, the Greek language, they're building us gymnasiums, they're building us parks, they're bringing in education centers. We're just going to go with them because it just looks like a brighter future with them. And so, you know, just forget the whole thing about Judaism. We're going to go along with him. His name was Jason. Well, there was another guy that came along, a Benjamite, who was not a Levite, and his name was Menelaus. Menelaus, this is all the deception that's going on during this time. Menelaus came along and said, hey, said, this guy's a weakling, this Jason. Tell you what, I'm going to give you a big bribe. I'm going to give you a bunch of money. You replace him with me, and I will make everything happen for you. And so he awarded Menelaus the priesthood on the basis of an enormous amount of money in a bribe. And so this was another Jew betraying a Jew. So in the religious sphere, he practiced deception, just as verse 23 says. Now, with the support of Jason and his cohorts and with Menelaus, Antiochus gained power in Judea with a very small handful of people. Remember, he's going to start paying everybody. Anybody that he conquers, he takes the money and spreads it among all the soldiers. This is how he did it. He was noted for sharing the loot. Now, verses 25 to 28, there's a successful campaign against Egypt. And he leaves two brothers down in Egypt fighting against each other for supremacy. He successfully developed the divide and conquer mentality. And so he had a fellow by the name of Ptolemy VI, and that was in Memphis in Egypt. And then another one in Alexandria that was Ptolemy VIII. And they were brothers. The scriptures go on to say that he got these two brothers sitting down at the same table, and they were telling lies to each other, and they were saying one thing and all the while planning to do something else, and he got them fighting among themselves, and by doing that, he was able to defeat the Egyptians, take all kinds of money and stuff from Egypt, and head his way back to Syria, and he passed through Israel on the way to do that, and passed by Jerusalem. And so on his way by Jerusalem, he settles an uprising at the temple, and he deposes Jason again. So he gathered lots of loot in Egypt and a whole lot more in Jerusalem, and now he really has the money to buy a bigger and bigger army, and that's what he begins to do. So in verse 29, the Ptolemy brothers in Egypt, they finally settled their differences. They united against Antiochus, and he went down there to put down the rebellion, but he was completely defeated, and there's a reason. Is because ships from Cyprus, and those, when it's talking about Cyprus right there, this was an outpost of the Roman Empire. Antiochus III had already been defeated by Rome by a man named Scipio. Now then, this Antiochus IV, he also gets defeated by Rome, and he is really, really furious. Look at verse number 24. The ships of the coastland, it's Rome. Now watch, I want you to see in verse number 24 his success. And so in verse number 24, it says, he shall enter peaceably into the richest places of the province, and he will do what his fathers haven't done or his forefathers. He's going to disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and the riches. I mentioned that. And he's going to devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And then verse number 29, I want you to know, I'm keying in on the idea of only for a time, a limited time. Look at verse number 29. It says, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. At the appointed time. And then look at number 35, all the way down to verse 35. We're jumping ahead a little bit. Verse number 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So my question is, it is appointed by whom? Who has set the time for Antiochus to be swept off the scene? Who has done that? God. Now, let's rehearse something here for a moment. I want you to remember Daniel chapter 4. In fact, just turn over there real quick. Daniel chapter 4. Now, it looks like everything is chaotic and out of control. And I've mentioned a lot of people, and you're not going to remember all the Ptolemy 6 and Ptolemy 8. And you're not going to remember all that. You might remember Cleopatra because it's a famous name. But here's what you need to remember. Is these kings are rising and falling and deceiving and slitting each other's throat, and Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene, and he's the worst of all. And I mean, he is deceitful, and he's very tricky, and he aligns people with one group and aligns them with another, sits back and lets them fight it out. I mean, he is an absolute wizard at doing what he does. But in spite of all of this, you have to remember this. In chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, when this was spoken to the very first and the most pure and the greatest of all the kings and all the kingdoms, this was spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. This decision is by decree of the watchers, Daniel 4:17, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. So all these men are rising and falling and slitting each other's throats, and it's poisoning this one and killing that one. It's replaced. I mean, it's the north against the south, and it's the south against each other, and then it's the west that's coming to fight. And I mean, it's just, and it's all happening. And where do they all cross through? What country do they keep tromping over to do this? Israel, over and over and over and over, just trampling the city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, and of course, God has predicted all of this because of their pagan delights that they got involved with and intermarrying and beginning to worship the gods of the pagan peoples of the land and not separating themselves. Just there were so many things. They didn't keep the Sabbaths. They didn't let the land lay fallow. They practiced idolatry, and God had warned them so carefully in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy. He had warned them exactly what would happen to them and what is happening to them. They are getting absolutely slapped around and trampled by everybody that comes through there, and it has been continuous historically. Have they repented? No. Let me show you something. God is in charge of the kingdoms of this world. This verse of Scripture, and many like it in the passage, declare very clearly. Sometimes we think that the devil's got the upper hand. He's working everything out. He's just doing. Listen, the devil is working as hard as he can, but God is superintending all of these things, and he puts up over these kings. And notice what it says. He sets over it the lowest of men. Wow. Boy, that'll surely make you think twice about politics, won't it? Now, let me go on. So here's what happens now. In fury, because of what is happening and because he has lost down, because the Romans came along and helped those two kings that finally worked out their differences, Ptolemy 6 and Ptolemy 8, they work out their differences. They put up a big resistance and they defeat Antiochus Epiphanes. So what does he do? He returned to take out his anger on the Jews at Jerusalem. They're the easiest ones. He can go through there. They can't defend themselves. And so he is able to go through there. Verse number 30. I want you to look at verse number 30 of chapter 11. Verse number 30. Here's what he does. Let's see here. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God, and he'll go on to talk about that. He's going to show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and he's going to flatter those people that join him. This is what he's going to do. So, he comes back there. He is able to go to Jerusalem. He takes out all of his fury on them, slaughtered tens of thousands of people. But in order to have peace, he's able to bribe some, verse number 30. And then by flattery, he's able to convince some, verse number 32, to help him desecrate the temple. Some of the Jews are going to help him abolish the daily sacrifice. Some of them are going to help him set up the abomination that causes desolation. And then he begins what was prophesied that he would do. He's going to order that Jewish observances cease and be replaced with ceremonies for Zeus. A statue of Zeus is going to be set up right there by the altar in the temple. Part of the Jewish nation actually accepted the blasphemy, and the altar to Zeus was erected there by the altar in Jerusalem. And the altar itself was defiled by the sacrifice of a pig and by other pagan atrocities. The date is even known. It happened on December the 16th, 167 BC. So all of this stuff that was prophesied, all of every single thing that Daniel said would happen about 250 years ahead of time, every single one of those things happened. Verses 31 and 32 were literally fulfilled by 167 BC. Every single one. Every prophecy was fulfilled. Desecration of the temple, sacrificing of a pig, changing daily sacrifices, changing times and seasons, everything. All of the covenant between the two kings in the south, the various wars between the Syrians and between Egypt, every single one of them had happened by that time. Verse number 32 to 35. Then something happened. Something that only God can do, because God's a God of mercy. He stirred up some resistors, and I write it down there, thank God for the resistors. The reaction of the devout Jews to the sacrilege sparked what we call the Maccabean Revolt. Now, I've already talked to you about it. If you want to really, go home and study this and get educated about it, then go and Google Hasmonean Dynasty, H-A-S-M-O-N-E-A-N, H-A-S-M-O-N-E-A-N, Hasmonean Dynasty, and it's going to tell you all about this. I mean, this is absolute fact of what happened. A man by the name of Judas Maccabeus was the one who was behind all of this. You say, well, what got him going? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes sent his people there to desecrate the temple. He personally showed up to help desecrate the temple. And then they began to do all of these terrible sacrifices. There was a town where the faithful Jews had retreated to near Bethlehem on the outside of Jerusalem. They had retreated there, rebuilt an altar, and were trying to carry on sacrifices. Well, Antiochus dispensed a group of his soldiers. He dispensed some of his officials and said, go over there and break this up, because they're liable to revolt on us. So go over there and break it up. And so the man's name who was doing the proper sacrifices outside of Jerusalem, wasn't the right place, but he was doing the right thing. His name was Mattathias. It's a strange name, Mattathias. This was Judas Maccabeus' father. Well, Mattathias was there, and he was killed and slaughtered. They slaughtered him. Some of the Jews that were there turned on all of those soldiers and turned on all of those officials that Antiochus had sent to break up this proper worship, turned on them and slaughtered every one of them. And because of this slaughter, the Jews that were true Jews that really wanted to follow the Lord and believe the Lord, they decided, well, it's now or never. Either we join forces and fight together, or we're forever. Our history is over, and we will never be a nation again. And this man named Judas Maccabeus, his nickname is Judas the Hammer. That's his nickname, Judas the Hammer. Judas Maccabeus led a revolt that was so powerful, he invented guerrilla warfare. It was hit-and-run warfare. He didn't just come straight up against the armies of Antiochus, because he couldn't fight against them. But, I mean, they decimated the army of the Syrians by the hit-and-run warfare. And the more they won, the more people joined with them, and even other nations joined with them to overthrow the Syrians. Antiochus died in a mad rage. He went back up to Syria. He went up to his area in Damascus, and he died in a wild rage and anger because he couldn't figure out how to find Judas Maccabeus. That launched the Hasmonean dynasty that lasted about 180 years. But it's a lot of history that goes on there. So anyway, So that was predicted. The guerrilla war spawned a three-sided conflict. There were zealous Jews fighting against those of their own countrymen who were traitors to their national religion and their nation. And then there were the Syrians under Lysias, and then who was Antiochus's governor, and they were fighting from all directions. The Jews lost many people, but the war was costly in lives, but the temple was rededicated exactly 3 Jewish years later, having been retaken and cleansed, and the Jews celebrate this event in the month of December today, the retaking of the temple, the rededication, the cleansing and rededication of the temple. And guess what the name of that day is? Hanukkah. How many of you have ever heard of Hanukkah? Hanukkah is the annual celebration of Judas Maccabeus and his armies retaking the temple, cleansing out all the pagan idols and the statue of Zeus, and starting up the worship again there. The carnage and the hypocrisy of the gruesome period prophesied in 32 to 35 is documented completely. If you ever get a hold of a Catholic Bible, or if you ever get a hold of a Bible that includes the Apocrypha, the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are accurate historical books. They're not inspired books by God, but they're accurate historical accounts of exactly what we're just talking about right there, of Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, and what he did. So let's stop for just a minute and let's think about this. I want you to look at verse number 32 and 33. We've got to make an application here. It says in verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Now watch. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. When were these people going to do great exploits? When did they do them? We're talking about Judas Maccabeus and talking about those that followed him. They did them at the darkest hour, didn't they? I mean, when it just looked like it was all over, then God had his people that stood up. Now, many of them died in the process, but God had his people that stood up, and they did great exploits. And I just can't help but think about this. They were dark and dangerous days, and in dark and dangerous days, there is always a godly remnant that trusts God and do amazing things to glorify him. In their case, it was to restore their kingdom. People who know God and trust him shine brightly no matter how dark the days. And this is important for us to know. I love these verses. Just look at it right there in verse number 32. He says, But the people who know their God shall be strong. They shall carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Man, that is a powerful, powerful thought. Dark days, perilous times, troublesome times. What did we read from the passage of Scripture here last week? 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, that we're living in perilous times, dangerous days. That's not a time for a Christian to go into hiding, to find some place in the woods and build a hut. That's not the time for us to do that. It's time for us to stand up, stand strong, tell the truth, be the light. This is what this is about. And I wrote a few things down. Some mothers are raising their children for God, no matter how dark the days are. They're doing great exploits. Some fathers are staying faithful to their wives and their children in dark days. They're doing great exploits. Some government officials are standing against the tide of corruption. They're doing great exploits. Some teachers are standing strong. Man, it's wonderful to know that Jonathan is finding more and more teachers in the public schools that are standing up and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm for what you're doing here with the pancake breakfast and giving out Gospels of John. It's an awesome thing. Some employers and some employees, even in these dark days of all kinds of corruption, are standing strong. Some military people, some preachers. And I have to put it that way because the truth is there's as much apostasy in the pulpits of America as there is anywhere else. Because there's so many that have ceased to preach the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ according to what his word says. Some preachers, and sometimes people have to pay with their lives. They did pay with their lives at this time under Judas the Hammer. A lot of people died in this revolt, but he did stop the tide of what was going on in that time. So that is a very, very powerful package. Now, the next section I'm going to read quickly and go through quickly because this ground we've covered many, many times, but I do need to look at it in the light of the passage that we have. So he saw an intriguing king, and now then he's going to see a devilish king. Look at verse number 36, if you would, and let me read it. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god. He shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now we're going to see his characterization in verse 40. At the time of the end, of the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against these countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north will trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Who do you think we're talking about in those verses? Now we're talking about the Antichrist. We're talking about the little horn of the end. Let me give you some things here. Look at verse 36. This king is totally self-willed. This king is going to magnify himself and malign God. Revelation 13:6 says this. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, talking about this same person. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It says that he will prosper for a while. Listen to Revelation 13:7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. In verse 37, it says he will not regard the God of his fathers. In other words, Elohim, gods, but not Yahweh. He's going to recognize any god and all gods, but no God, because he's going to exalt himself above God. Verse 37, he will have no desire for women, nor desire for the one women desire. I've written down here, maybe he's a homosexual. Maybe the God women desire is the one fulfilling the prophecy of Eve, the Redeemer. Maybe the gods that women desire are all of the mother God figures that there are all around the world today. Let me see if I've got this one sheet that I wanted to read about that over here. Yeah. The expression, the desire of women, is placed between two nouns, which indubitably refers to the concrete gods. It must therefore itself designate some individual deity, which is more especially sought after by women. Having reached this point, our difficulties are over. The deity intended could be no other than the many-named goddess of nature, who has been worshipped at all times, chiefly by women from the earliest ages even to our day, by pagans and by apostate Christians in every land. She is, listen to these words, she is Beltis or Mylitta of the Babylonians, Ishtar of the Assyrians, Astarte of the Phoenicians, the Queen of Heaven mentioned by Jeremiah, Tanata of the Persians, Isis of the Egyptians, Xing Mu or Holy Mother of the Chinese, Aphrodite of the Greeks, Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, Venus of the Romans, the Frigga of the Scandinavians, Armida with her sons Zaxa, who Francis Xavier founded and established as the goddess of Japan, the women presented for worship by Strauss and Comte and Thilocypius, and the Virgin Mary of the Eastern and Western Catholic Church. Every single one of those women is a mother figure, mother god with some sort of son. The gods preferred by women. Now, I want you to listen for a moment. You understand that, I mean, how long ago has it been since Dan Brown wrote his book? Remember Dan Brown wrote a book? And what was the name of that book? That book, I can't remember the name of it. What was it? No, before that. There was another book. It's about, but the whole point was, is that Jesus married, what's her name, Mary Magdalene, and they lived in Germany, and that the Bible doesn't teach, and he tried to say that the Bible doesn't at all teach that God is a father, but rather God is a mother, and all those kind of things. Well, that's not new. That's the oldest and most historic of all, I mean, going all the way back to Semiramis and Nimrod, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, where Semiramis and Nimrod show up in Genesis chapter 11. It's the same God all the way down through history. You know what this is what's going to be interesting about the Antichrist? Is the Antichrist is going to, when he begins, he's going to unite all the religions of the world under one world religion. He's going to allow all sorts of worship, whatever they might be. But do you know what the name of the religion is? The mother of harlots. Not the father, but the mother of harlots religion. And it's going to be called the Scarlet Beast. And the Antichrist is going to ride the Scarlet Beast for a long time. But at one point, when we get to the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, he's going to turn on that Scarlet Beast and destroy it completely. Because all he wanted to use religion for was the propensity that people have and the desire they have to worship. He wants to unite the world in worship, but then he's going to eliminate religion and put himself there as the one to be worshiped. Why? Because what has the devil wanted from day one? Worship. This is what it has always been about. It's a long list of names of goddess figures of goddesses who have children, and it goes on and on. Anyway, let's go on and let's get to the end of this part here. Very interesting stuff. So, he will honor the God of fortresses, military programs, and military might will be all important for him. He will reward loyal followers with the rewards of honor, power, and land, verse number 39. Verse number 40, he's going to be attacked by a southern and northern kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 talk about this attack that's going to happen. Verses 41 and 45 says he will occupy the Holy Land. Verses 42 and 43 say he's going to occupy Egypt. Verse 44 says he's going to hear bad news while he's in Egypt. And threats from the east. Listen to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16. The four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. And I heard their number. And these were the ones that, if you read the context, that come from the east, due east of the Middle East. Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Verse 45, he will return to the Holy Land, back in chapter 11 now. He will return to the Holy Land to wage war because he's going to pitch his tent in Israel. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that he's getting himself ready to wage war, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, in the valley of Megiddo. He says he's going to pitch his tent between the sea and in the Holy Land. The Bible names that as the Valley of Megiddo and the Battle of Armageddon. You're just seeing this all build up and this all predicted specifically here in this passage. Verse 45, he will be destroyed by Christ on Mount Zion. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I think we've got time to go there. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Go right over there if you would. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is there any doubt who we're talking about at this point? In verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all of the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Interesting. Not anything to giggle about, but Jesus is going to come and put an end to all this. So, Daniel saw the end of this king. He will come to his end, and no one will help him. Daniel 2:44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Daniel 7:26, but the court will set, and his power will be taken away, speaking of the beast, and be completely destroyed forever. The sovereignty, the power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Daniel 8:25, we're talking about the same thing over and over. He shall cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior, and when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Daniel 9:27, On a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So verses 36 through the end of the chapter there in verse 45 is talking about the rise and the fall of this seven-year wonder that's going to be on earth during what we call the tribulation period. The enduring lessons of this passage is God's prophecies are exactly fulfilled. Not close. Not just hit and miss. No, God's prophecies are exactly fulfilled. God's prophecies are specific. God's prophecies are trustworthy. God controls everything. That's so important for us to know as believers. Next, God understands everything. Next, God has a purpose for everything, even the plains of Megiddo. And last, you can trust God. Now, chapter 11 is hard. I mean, I don't know I've read as much on any single chapter in the Bible as I've read on chapter 11. And I've thrown out just, floods of information to you in the last 2 weeks about kings and people and kingdoms and marriages and political wranglings and all kinds of things that are going on. But the big issue is that every single thing that was predicted happened exactly like God said it was going to happen. It happened in short order. At that time, it wasn't 5,000 years and out. It happened within the 250 to 300 year time frame. Everything that he said it was going to happen did happen. He predicted two little horns. The first little horn came and set the stage and put an example out there so that we know what kind of a despicable person this last little horn is going to be. There's going to rise a despicable person on this earth. He's a mastermind. He is a intriguing, God-hating, people-hating person, but he's going to come on the scene peaceful. He's going to come on the scene like a lamb. He's going to come on speaking peace, and he's going to come on with answers to the world's problems. And the world is going to they're just going to fawn all over him. They're going to fall at his feet. They're going to name their children after him. I'm telling you, this is what's going to be happening on planet Earth when the Antichrist shows up. And then he's going to reveal himself about halfway through. And we're going to find out that he isn't who they thought he was. And he's going to come on the scene with miracles and signs and wonders. And he's going to come on with a religious flair. And he's going to come on talking harmony and let's all get together. And let's just sing kumbaya together. And he's going to come on and say, look, all the religions of the world teach the same thing. And they all believe the same thing. And they all want the same thing. Everybody just wants peace. And let's just have peace. And we're going to use religion to do it. And let's just unite under one world religion. And let's just have one world government. And it's just going to go on and on. And it's just going to sound like, utopia. And the world is going to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. But everybody who takes his sign, everybody who swears allegiance, everybody who says, okay, yeah, I'm with the beast. Yeah, put the mark on there. Where do I sign up? Every single one of those are signing their death knell. Every single one of them are consigning their souls to hell. And it's going to be not a few, but masses of people are going to do that. So, it's sad. It's sad to know how deceived the world is. It is sad to know how many in a day like this, Jeremiah chapter 12, amazing passage of scripture. If on a sunny day and in a nice time, the Bible says when the Jordan was not flooding, if they couldn't handle what was going on, what in the world were they going to do when the Jordan floods? And what are they going to do when they're not fighting small skirmishes with people, but when the mounted armies on horses come? And I'm telling you, this is the time for Christians to stand up and be strong. It's time to, even though no matter how dark the days are, it's time for us to be strong, do great exploits, and tell the truth, and love people in spite of the hate that's in the world, and show kindness in spite of the horrors that people are doing to each other. It's just time for Christians to be Christians. It really is. And I just love that thought there, verse 32, that says, "And those that know their God will do great exploits." Boy, that is just, man, that kind of language just charges me up. I'm 60, but it makes me feel 25 again. I'm ready to go, man. I want to do something to make a difference in the world, to reach people with the gospel. So it's an awesome thing. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give you a couple of minutes if you have particular questions or comments about anything. We're going to do that for just a minute. Dear Father, thank you for telling us ahead of time what's going to happen. You told Daniel, and I'm sure that we can't understand the weight of it as much as he could, because he was living in exile along with many of the people. And he knew that terrible things were coming on his own people in short order, and he saw what was coming at the end of the world, and he certainly didn't get everybody together and have a meeting, drink coffee, and giggle about what was happening. Lord, no, he didn't do that. He was greatly affected. I pray that as we study and read things like this, we'll understand the devastation that's headed toward this planet. And I pray, Father, that in spite of the darkness of the hour, in spite of the difficulty of the moment, in spite of the forces that are fighting against us, even today, hearing that we got a phone call at the church where somebody said, "I used to be part of a witch's coven on the east side of Des Moines. They are praying incessantly against all churches on the east side of Des Moines." God, even in this hour, even in days like this, we know that those that know their God can do great exploits. And I pray, Father, you would help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.